I invite you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll cover this section today, and then Lord willing, I plan to begin next week for the 4 weeks of Advent leading up to Christmas, doing a special Advent-themed series. So beginning next week, 4 weeks, looking forward to seeing some things relative to the coming of Jesus and that first Advent that will help direct our thoughts and attention and affections to our Savior as He came and entered the world for to accomplish the work that He came to do as we anticipate the coming of Christmas this year. And so we'll plan for that. We'll take a four-week break from 1 Thessalonians, and then we'll get back to it after the Christmas Eve service that we'll have here in a few weeks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would stand once you've found it as you're able for the reading of God's Word. And I'll read today our text, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, I trust the Thanksgiving holiday was nice for you. I know many of you were able to get together with family and friends, and hopefully it was a time of truly of Thanksgiving, being reminded of the things that God has done for you, His faithfulness to you, and again, it was perhaps a time for you to connect with family. Maybe you saw family you don't see as often as you would like, and it's time for families to gather and reconnect. And you know, when you gather as a family and for a holiday like Thanksgiving, or you know, as Christmas coming up, and these are times where there's just able to be a happiness and a joy in most cases. I know not every family experiences those emotions and those feelings, but for many of you, most of you, gathering with family is just a great opportunity to reconnect and be reminded of the great relationships that God has given us as families. And you know, despite what some of these holidays have become in their commercialization, I will say this as an aside. You know, we can be critical of stores being open on Thanksgiving Day, but I'll say for one this year, it actually we were thankful that as I went to, I was not a Boy Scout, so I wasn't prepared. Well, I thought I was prepared, but went to light our turkey fryer to prepare our turkey, and the timer was not working. And so, in order to avoid not having a turkey, thank the Lord, Cabela's was open. And so we took a family field trip to Cabela's on Thanksgiving Day and bought a new turkey fryer so that we could enjoy our Thanksgiving meal. And so, but just all of those memories, those are good memories you have of spending time as a family, even if things don't go exactly as you planned them. It's still a nice time to be together with people that you have your closest relationships with, in many cases, your family. And that provides a good context for the passage of Scripture that we're going to see that we just read, where Paul addresses this second major topic that he's dealing with as he's transitioned from the first half of this epistle, where he was affirming and commending the Thessalonian church for their conversion, for their walking in righteousness. And now he's transitioned to exhorting them to live a certain way and to act a certain way, to do certain things. We saw last week that he was calling them to pursue holiness. In light of their new relationship with God, pursue holiness in keeping with the holy God that we serve. And now we see in this section the second topic that he's addressing, which is the topic of brotherly love. How do we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ? And so to kind of think in terms of a family relationship is appropriate. It's a good illustration for how the body of Christ is called to function as brothers and sisters. So as we see Paul's exhortation to brotherly love here, I want us to notice that we have a responsibility in this regard both to those within the church as well as a responsibility with those outside the church. The way that we live in brotherly love has a significant role to play when it comes to how we live among one another here and how we live among those outside the church. And so I want us to see these two aspects this morning. First, I want us to see Paul, through inspiration of the Spirit, calling us to, first of all, abound in brotherly love within the church. Our first calling is to abound in brotherly love within the context of the church. So he begins verse 9 there, now concerning, and this kind of tips us off to what Paul, he's possibly addressing. This was a pattern that he followed, especially if you read his letter to the Corinthians, where we know that they wrote him a letter, they were asking him questions, and he was then offering his answers to the questions that they had raised and answered those. And he seems to be doing the same thing here. He's addressing whether it was a letter that he had received from them, or maybe more likely he was responding to the report that he heard from Timothy when Timothy had visited them, seen what God was doing in the midst of the church, and then brought back word to Paul. And now Paul is addressing some things that either questions they had or areas that he wanted to continue to deal with in the life of that church there. And so he's responding and answering questions that this church has. And the topic at hand here is brotherly love. Now, concerning brotherly love, and you might not be surprised to know, this is the word, the underlying Greek word, Philadelphia. I think we're all familiar with that word. It's just really the combination of a biblical word, love, and the biblical word, brother. So it's very transparent what we're talking about here. It's brotherly love, Philadelphia. And Paul goes about addressing this in a little bit of a unique way. Did you catch how he goes about this? There's a rhetorical device, if you're into grammar or literature or English, that sort of things. There's the rhetorical device of paralipsis, which I didn't really know until I was looking over this. But a paralipsis is where you pretend not to address something in order to actually address it. You know, if you're a parent, I think you've probably done this from time to time. You tell your kids, you know, I don't need to tell you what's going to happen if you don't clean your room. I don't need to remind you of what's going to happen when you continue to disobey what I ask you to do. Maybe if you have a job, you've heard that similar thing from your boss. You know, I don't need to remind you what's going to happen if this job doesn't get done right. And you know what I'm talking about if by me saying I don't need to remind you. So by saying we don't need to remind them, we are what? Reminding them. So what Paul is doing here, see what he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And just by saying you don't have any need for someone to write to you, he's bringing up this topic to deal with for them. He says, you don't have any need for anyone to write to you concerning brotherly love. And the reason for this is because, in a very real way, they're already living out God's call for them to live in brotherly love. You see, down at the end of verse 10, what's the crux of his exhortation to them relative to brotherly love? He says, but we urge you, brothers, we exhort you, we appeal to you, brothers, do this more and more. And if that sounds familiar, it ought to. Back in verse 1, he did the same thing when he was talking to them about walking to please God. His call to them is to do it more and more, to abound in it, to continue growing in the way that you are walking in brotherly love. Don't settle for where you are right now. Yes, I really don't need to write you concerning brotherly love. Yes, it's an area that you're doing pretty well at. But do it more and more. Don't stop. Don't settle for where you are right now. Don't just sit back and think. I think this is partly why Paul brings it up the way that he does, because maybe if he didn't address it at all, they would just fall back and think that they were comfortable fulfilling what God had called them to do. But by bringing them up, bringing this up to them, he's reminding them and he's calling to their mind that we have work to do. Yes, we're exhibiting brotherly love, even as he tells them in verse 10, indeed, this is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. You're already exhibiting brotherly love. You're already showing love for your brothers. But don't stop. Don't be satisfied with the level that you have achieved. Continue to do so more and more. Abound. We talked about that word a little bit last week. It's continue to grow. Press on. Don't settle. Continue to love one another. But he also makes another observation for why he doesn't need to really bring this up. He doesn't really need to instruct them in brotherly love. He tells them that, verse 9, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I don't need to instruct you because you've been taught by God. The Lord is already at work in you. What more could I say? The greatest teacher of all, the Lord, has instructed you. He's already taught you to love one another. And the background for this is actually kind of interesting. This word, taught by God, it's actually one word, taught by God, and it seems to be a word that it's likely Paul made up. He coined his own term here because it's not used anywhere else in Scripture. It's really not even used anywhere else in Greek literature, which is the language that the New Testament was written in. It's really, you don't really find this word anywhere. It's almost like Paul just made up a word to communicate what he was trying to say. But it's interesting to think about what might have been in the back of Paul's mind when he encouraged this church for having been taught by God. Back in Isaiah chapter 54, now Isaiah 54 is in the context of Isaiah 52, 53, the suffering servant who would come, and it's in this context of salvation being brought to the people of God. And in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, he says, all your children, speaking of this coming day of salvation, which was for Isaiah still in the future, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And then Jesus actually quotes that verse in John 6, 46, in that bread of life discourse, where he's speaking of those that the Father has given him will come to him. He says this, it is written in the prophets, quoting Isaiah, all they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So what Jesus is doing is he's taking this Old Testament prophecy, which for Isaiah was still in the future. There was a coming day of salvation. And Jesus is announcing that day has come. This salvation that he is bringing, this eternal life that comes to those that believe in him, is now here. And one of the byproducts of the coming salvation is that in this day of salvation, people would be taught by the Lord, would be taught by God. What Paul is affirming is that day has arrived, and we who now enjoy the salvation, we have really the implication that Paul gives us here is the Spirit, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, instructing us. One of the significant results of our salvation is the instruction that we receive from the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so, Paul is able to say, you know, in one sense, I don't need to instruct you. You're taught by God. You have the Holy Spirit within you who is continuing to instruct you. He's continuing to reveal to you the way that you ought to be living in light of the salvation that you've received. So what is brotherly love? What is brotherly love? That's what we're called to do. It behooves us to figure out what it means, what it looks like. Well, brotherly love, maybe the most obvious thing that comes to our mind is just this, it's this familial love. It's the sort of love that we have for those closest to us. You might think of it as a natural love. It's just that love that comes naturally. We don't necessarily have to work at it the way that we might have to work at loving somebody we don't know as well. It's just we're loving people that we're used to being around. We know them well. And the love is just, it's this natural love. It's a love that leads us to drop whatever we're doing for the person we love. We're willing to do things for those that we love that we may not be as quick to do or may not naturally do for those that we don't know as well. We're not related to. You know, last night I had a great illustration of this. As some of you know, talked to some of you, we had a clogged drain line in our house the last couple days, and trying to figure out how to go about getting this, and we ran a couple snakes, and Mitch was kind enough to lend us a 25-foot snake, and it didn't find anything, and so I had to bite the bullet yesterday evening and crawl underneath the house, and told Sarah before I went down that if we have to do what I think we're going to have to do, it's going to be a two-man job, and I'm not bringing one of the kids down with me. So I prepared her. I went down there, kind of scoped it out, and figured out what, you know, I'm going to have to cut this open. If I want to do this myself without hauling a longer snake, I'm going to have to just cut this open and, you know, pass where we've already snaked and try to, you know, see a little further. And so sure enough, she willingly, did you willingly do it? I don't know, but she sacrificed herself to go under the house with me. Her first question was, are there bugs and spiders? And I did the work of clearing those out the first time I made my way through. And so she came down there, and I'll let her tell you afterward what it was like. It was not pleasant, but the clog is removed. And I was thinking about that. You know, she is not going to do that for anybody. I mean, she barely did it for me. But she's not just going to crawl under the house and do that. I mean, I don't think she's going to do it for me again after the experience we had. But you do things like that for people that you love. We do things for family members that we wouldn't do for anybody else. We make sacrifices for those that we love. Well, we take that picture of familial love and kindness, and we bring it into the context of this family, where we, in Christ, are brothers and sisters. One of the beauties of the gospel, one of the beauties of salvation, is that God has brought together people that were not naturally alike. We're a varied group. We all have different likes and dislikes and different hobbies and interests and different personalities. We may not naturally get along. We may not naturally be drawn to one another personally. One of the things God has done in saving us is He's brought us into the body of Christ. He's united us. So we share a common bond as children of God. We are brothers and sisters. Do you grasp the weight of what that means? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So take all of the imagery that you think of when you think of your family, your blood brothers and sisters, your parents, your children, all of the obligations and responsibilities you have, even the eagerness you have to serve them, to pursue their happiness and satisfaction and joy, your willingness to set down the things that you're doing to help them. Take all of that and apply it to our relationships within the church. So the question we ask is, are we Are we truly living lives of brotherly love for our brothers and sisters within the church? The Bible has much to say about our responsibility to live this life of love. Our responsibility, really an obligation to one another as His people. Most notably, Jesus summarized the law with, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Summarize the whole law in two commandments. The second being, love your neighbor as yourself. Our very obedience to God is summarized by how we love one another. In fact, in Jesus' own ministry, Luke records a lawyer coming up to him after he had laid this out, and he asked him, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I'm supposed to be loving the way that you've called me to love? And Jesus follows with what we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I want to read this for us. If you turn to Luke chapter 10, I know this is familiar for most of you, but I think it's worth setting our eyes on it and reading how Jesus illustrates loving your neighbor. And think about this in the context of not only neighbors in terms of everybody that we come in contact with, but our brothers and sisters in Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. And so Jesus uses this parable as an illustration for what genuine love looks like. What does fulfillment of the great commandment look like? It looks like this. For this man in grave need, the first two men passed by for maybe religious reasons or just social reasons. It was beneath them to go help somebody. The Samaritan recognized the man in need and was willing to sacrifice of his time. He sacrificed his money, sacrificed his animals for this man to use to meet his need. So I say brotherly love is in many ways a setting aside of our own pursuits, our own selves, in order to meet the needs of our brothers, in order to meet the needs of our sisters. And Jesus was certainly qualified to speak on the topics of brotherly love and loving our neighbor, since he was the supreme example of what this looks like. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave himself. He left the glories of heaven to enter into this dark, sin-filled earth, emptied himself so that he might offer himself as a sacrifice, that we might be made children of God in him. And that's the very source of our brotherly and sisterly relationships with one another. Because Jesus sacrificed himself. Jesus gave up almost more than we could possibly imagine. He gave up in order to save us. So there's much to observe from the sort of brotherly love portrayed here. We see that it's sacrificial. It's generous. It's merciful. Do these characteristics describe our relationships with one another here? Do our relationships with our brothers and sisters, are they characterized by sacrifice? Are they characterized by mercy, generosity? What does brotherly love look like for us? I read earlier Paul's commendation for this church in verse 10 when he says that this is what they have been doing for all the brothers throughout Macedonia. It's a bit uncertain what he's referring to there, but it's likely that he's referring to maybe a couple things. One, they could have been, as Paul would do from time to time, he would encourage a church to welcome some Christian who was traveling through the region, somebody that he knew that was traveling from one church to another church, and he says, welcome them. And perhaps this church in Thessalonica was a sort of wayside stop for these people traveling through this area of Greece. And they welcomed brothers and sisters into their fellowship as they were passing through, and they showed them the love of Christ. Perhaps it was like some of the other churches Paul wrote to, where they took up financial gifts, collected financial gifts to give to other churches or individuals who had need. Perhaps those are some of the things that they were doing that Paul is commending them for. They were sacrificing of themselves to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters. What does it look like for us to be people, be a church that is characterized by brotherly love? Well, we have a great illustration of that this morning with our ministry that we spotlighted, the caring and sharing ministry, and the joy baskets. These are both ways that we can demonstrate love for other members of our body. In many cases, when they need it the most. I mean, in some of these cases, people are just unable to make a meal for themselves, and we can provide that for them. Or they just need some comfort, some encouragement. They need to know that we care about them. It's a great opportunity that we have to demonstrate love for our brothers and sisters. Our love for one another ought to be characterized by generosity. Are we generous when it comes to how we give of ourselves to one another? Are we willing to set aside the things that we're doing for a second to be able to minister to the need of somebody who is hurting in our church? I know we're busy. We all have things that we have obligations. We have things to do. We have jobs. We have families to take care of. We have ministry responsibilities. But we also have a responsibility to one another. And sometimes that means setting aside something that we want to do in order to meet the need of our brother or sister. Are our relationships with one another characterized by generosity? Just thinking in terms of how do we relate to those that come into our body? Are we a welcoming church body? We might think that we're we're welcoming. We might think that we are friendly with people, but are we genuinely exhibiting brotherly love for those that come into our body? Are we welcoming them? Are we making them feel like part of the family? What do you do when your family, you know, you're at Thanksgiving dinner and one of your family members shows up? Do you just say hi and get back to what you're doing? No, you welcome them in. You find them a seat. You make them comfortable. You let them know that they're welcome, that you're excited to see them. How can we better welcome those, treating those that come in to our body as family? We can be a loving encouragement to one another. I've mentioned that briefly. We all at various points in our lives need encouragement. Many people during this time of year in particular need encouragement. Are we people that are willing to set aside our own things for a second and encourage our brothers and sisters to come alongside and share a verse with them, to encourage them in the Lord, to be people that pray for one another, that exhort and encourage each other? Are we people that are willing to give of ourselves for the sake of our brothers and sisters? Well, this section of our text deals not only with how we relate to those within the church by, as Paul calls us, to abound in our brotherly love inside the church, but it also relates to those outside the church. Verses 11 and 12 speak to this, where Paul calls us to aspire to brotherly love outside the church. Not only do we abound in brotherly love within the church, but we aspire to brotherly love outside the church. All of us deal with people outside the church, and how we relate to them reveals the extent of our love for them. The purpose for loving those outside the church is to win them to faith in Christ. That's our calling. That's our commission from the Lord, is to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ those that are outside the church, that are outside of Christ. And our showing brotherly love to them, according to Paul, is a way that we can help bring that about. Notice what he says here. He calls them to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you. He calls them to aspire to this, to make it your ambition. The first goal combines living quietly with minding your own affairs. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. In fact, one commentator paraphrased Paul's exhortation here as, make it your ambition to have no ambition. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. Aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. And this is interesting in light of, We might think, okay, what's he calling them to? But think about Acts chapter 17. Do you remember, we've read this a couple times. Do you remember what happened at the time this church was founded by Paul? It wasn't quiet. In fact, there was a mob, a riot, as the city officials came looking for Paul. They were concerned that he was stirring things up there like he had done everywhere else he had been. And so the founding of this church was noteworthy. It caused a riot in the city. And here, in light of that, Paul is calling them to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Don't seek the spotlight. Keep a low profile. So the question I suppose we should ask is, aren't we supposed to be salt and light? I mean, wouldn't it be a good thing? I mean, isn't it a good thing to get this attention? I mean, isn't the saying that, you know, all publicity is good publicity? I mean, don't we want to attract attention to our church? And it seems as though Paul is instructing him against that. Live quietly. Mind your own business. Well, first, it's worth noting that you ask the question, I mean, how many public Christians, so-called Christians, how many public Christians are actually doing a good job of faithfully pointing people to the Lord? I mean, so often those Christians, and some of them certainly are, but people think they can just attach the name of Jesus onto what they're doing and they can gain a following. They become known, they become popular. How many public Christians are actually effective at communicating the truth of the gospel right now? Maybe to think of this a little more personally, how likely is it that you will be able to generate publicity for the sake of the gospel? Okay, so we think, well, shouldn't it be our goal to be salt and light and to attract attention? Well, how likely is it that we're going to attract the sort of attention that will draw people en masse? For most of us, we're probably not going to do that. Yes, God gifts some people to be able to do this and praise God for the way that He raises up leaders to, you know, lead movements and point people to the gospel. But for most of us, we're not going to generate this kind of publicity. We're not going to make a big name for ourselves and gather a following so that we can draw them to Christ. For most of us, that's not a reality. You know, it's kind of like when you're a kid and you're growing up and you want to be an astronaut. You know, you want to be president. My son wants to be a baseball player. Well, the reality is you're probably not. For most of us, we're not going to be those things. So in view of the reality that we're not going to achieve maybe the grand influence that we might think we ought to have, let's have a more realistic approach. I think in a sense that's what Paul is calling them to, is how are we best going to reach the people outside the church with the gospel? Well, for most of us, it's going to happen in the quietness of our life, while we're keeping our head down, going about the things God has called us to do. We're going to work at maybe the job that we didn't dream of when we were a kid, but it's the place that God has for us. Not very many people might know our name, but there's people there that need to know Christ. And it might mean that it means taking care of your small children at home. And as you take them about in the various places they need to go, you're meeting people that need Christ. And it may not be the grand image you have of somebody that's turning the world upside down for Christ, like Scripture says Paul did. But for us, that's where God has us. He just has us in the quietness of our life. For many of us, our life is just, it's ordinary. For most of us, our life is not going to be extraordinary. And that's not a bad thing. Don't view that as a negative, that if I can't be someone super special, then I'm of no use to the Lord. No, rather, I think what we see in Paul's exhortation to them is fill the role that God has called you and see how He wants you to be reaching people for Christ in that sphere of influence. The second goal Paul gives for these people to aspire to is to work with their hands. End of verse 11, to work with your hands as we instructed you. Seems as though Paul Some could say that Paul is calling them to live lives of counterculture, where some say the Greeks hated, that they looked down on manual labor. Manual labor was beneath them. That was slaves' work. And he's calling them to take on this role that was disrespected in their society. And well, it might have been that. This phrase for Paul, to work with your hands, is really just, that's a Paul way of saying, go about your work that God's called you to do. He uses this phrase a couple of times. One in 1 Corinthians 4, where he describes his own work when he would come into a city and to not be a burden to the city. In fact, he talks about not being a burden to the Thessalonians. He would work. He'd work with his hands. He would do a job in order to earn his living so as not to burden the church. He uses this phrase in Ephesians 4, where he sets up work as an honest alternative to the one who is a thief. Instead of stealing, work with your hands that you can give to those who need. So it doesn't seem like Paul is necessarily placing a special emphasis on the kind of work you do, that somehow manual labor, working with your hands, is more glorified than any other kind of work. But rather our motivation, their motivation, was that they would not be dependent on anyone. So the way that they exhibited brotherly love was to free themselves from being dependent on others. So we see this living out of brotherly love before those outside the church, to live quietly, to mind our own business, to fulfill the purpose, the calling God has for us in the place that He's placed us, to be faithful in that, to work to free us from being dependent on others as much as we are able. For what purpose? Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Our goal in exhibiting brotherly love, we are seeking to love those outside the church for the purpose that they would be brought into the church through faith in Christ. I was thinking up in Sunday school, had my Bible open to 1 Peter, and verse 12, he encourages them to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's our goal as people of God, to live our lives in such a way. Yes, it might not be on a grand stage. It might not be for millions of people to see. But our testimony of the gospel, in addition to the sharing of our faith with our lips, which we should be doing, but part of gaining a hearing is just living our lives among those who watch our lives. And so we love people. We demonstrate this sort of brotherly love. We're loving people that we hope one day will be our brothers in Christ, be our sisters in Christ. We demonstrate love for them by living lives of faithfulness to the Lord so that they might be won through the testimony of our lives. So God has called us to abound in brotherly love within the church. To love one another. To care for one another. To give ourselves for the good of each other. He's also called us to love those outside the church. And doing so by fulfilling the everyday task that He's called us in the context of living among those outside, that we might walk properly before them as a testimony to the work, the saving work that God has done in our hearts. So God has a place and a role for all of us in His body. God has a place and a role and a responsibility for every one of you. Some of us will perhaps shoulder a greater weight of that responsibility. God might call some of us to do more of that work. He might have gifted some of you to do things that are more exceptional than others of us. That's his purpose. Be sensitive to what God is calling you to do. Some of you, you might say, I'm weak, I'm insignificant. There's not much that I can do. There's not much that I can offer to the Lord or to this church. And I would differ with you. Because there is much that you can do. In fact, sometimes it's people like that, that all you are is an encourager, you're a prayer, you're faithful to know about the needs of people within the church. That is a huge act of brotherly love. And so yes, while the church needs people that are front and center and doing the work of ministry in a public way, the church also needs the army of brothers and sisters doing the hard and faithful work of encouraging one-on-one, praying, lifting up those in need. This is a significant and humbling work for the glory of God, for the building up of his church, that we might be found faithful to the calling that he's given us. Our Father, we thank you for the ministry that you've given us. The ministry of brotherly love. To love those members of the body. To love those outside the body. With a familial love and affection. Seeking the good of one another. Lord, I would testify, as Paul did with the Thessalonians, that we here in this church do a good job of brotherly love. There is much to commend in this body. And yet we take seriously the exhortation to do it more and more. Don't settle for where we are thinking that we're fine, but press on. Pursue more acts of brotherly love. Considering new ways that we might demonstrate this to one another. And so we pray for your Spirit to lead us, to show us how we can more effectively, more faithfully love one another. We thank you for the Spirit who you've given us, that we might be instructed by God, taught by the Lord. So we trust his leading. We trust that he would bear fruit from our study of your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.